Now to our sermon text, which is in Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 33. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth, and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place where they assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now the multitude of those who believed were with one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own. They had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Almighty Heavenly Father, we note with great joy the great power that you granted to your people on that day long ago. And we note, Lord, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Lord, if all that was necessary was for your people to gather together in one accord and ask for boldness, and you granted it, supernatural power of the Holy Spirit enabling them, these weak and frail men, to speak so boldly and truthfully in the face of every threat and every fear, Lord, we pray the very same today, that your word again might resound from this place in much power and boldness. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Last time we spoke in this chapter and the earlier verses on how God gives us the victory. But what exactly is the victory? For defining victory is not quite as straightforward as we might think. It's essential that we do that. It's absolutely imperative that we understand what victory might be, what's God's definition, and therefore our definition of it. But we have to understand that the world's definitions are so very different on these things that we must be very clear in our mind. Now, our supreme example is always Christ. And the question I would ask of you, what were his victories? Well, it wasn't actually in terms of outcomes at the time. He didn't transform Jerusalem. He didn't actually have a church of thousands of people. All he did was keep the law perfectly. He resisted every form of temptation, particularly the devil's temptation in the desert. He declared faithfully the word of God, in particular, maintaining his faithful witness before the authorities as he's on trial, and most of all, dying on the cross and rising again the third day. And we say, then, as we think of these victories, his death was absolutely a victory. And particularly his boldness and courage in doing all these things. For we know, as he prayed in the garden, that there is a sense in which he shrunk from the horrible torture and death that lay before him. But in the end, he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And he proved to be the bold and faithful witness before the Sanhedrin, before Pilate, and before the whole world. And truly, he had the victory in these things. Not in their outcomes on that day, of course, because he died, but in the ultimate outcome, that Christ had the victory in God as he was risen again the third day, and as the Lord held him and upheld him to do all that he was called to do. Now, friends, these things, as I say, keeping the law, resisting every temptation, declaring faithfully the word of God, and even being in your faithful witness to the point of death, these things are pretty much exactly the things that are given to us as God's people also to live. These are the things that God gives to us for our victories. Not the outcomes, but of doing these sorts of things. Take a look at the letters of the seven churches in Revelation. You can look at all seven, but just for example, the one in Smyrna, Revelation 2:8, do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. That's the faithful witness. And he says, I will give you the crown of life as a victor's crown. Or to Pergamos in Revelation 2:13. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells. You see how it is? It's their faithfulness. It's their boldness in the face of threat and temptation and persecution in particular. That is the victory. That's all that Christ asks of them. There's not a single word mentioned of the outcome. It's merely that they remain faithful in trying circumstances, that they are bold on that day, that they're given that opportunity to stand. Right, that's what God wants. What do our enemies want? Who are the enemies again? The world, the flesh, and the devil. These are our enemies. What do those enemies want? What does the world want? All you have to do is turn on the media. They want us to compromise or to be quiet. What does the devil want? He wants us to compromise or be quiet. You know, that's the way he normally works actually in the church. His first option is to get us to compromise, either morally or in terms of our doctrine. And that accounts really for the vast majority, unfortunately. But for those who are left, he wants to silence us through persecution. And he and the world work in perfect concert in that way. He wants us to compromise or be quiet. What does your flesh want? When that time comes to witness, when you know good and well the Lord has given you an opportunity with someone, what does your flesh cry out to do? Compromise. Stick to some innocuous aspect, maybe, rather than the thing that needs to be talked about. Or be quiet. And the world, the flesh, and the devil are happy with you. And they say, well done, thou good and faithful servant of compromising and being quiet. What does God want? What does he consider to be the victory for us? That we continue with all boldness. And so it is in Acts chapter 4. This is the victory. The Jewish leaders, unable to actually do anything against the apostles, have threatened them severely not to preach or teach in the name of Jesus Christ. And what's going to happen? What's the end of that story? What is the victory for Christ's church at this point? Not a specific outcome. It's mentioned almost in passing, the 5,000 that were added to the church, but that is not the main point. It is, yes, evidence of God's great blessing and all the rest of it, evidence of the great power of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, but the main point is that they did not succumb to the world's demands to be quiet, but rather they continued and preached with all the more boldness. That was a victory. Boldness itself. They will not acquiesce to the threats, but they will carry out their divine mandate by preaching Christ with all boldness. That was their victory, and friends, that is our victory as well. Boldness is the victory. That is the title this morning. Boldness is the victory. Three simple points. They pray boldly. Secondly, they ask for boldness. Thirdly, they receive boldness. They pray boldly, they ask for boldness, and they receive boldness. And of these, I will spend the most time on the first point. They pray boldly. We see in verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. Friends, what do they do with all the threatenings of the Sanhedrin? They threaten them severely. Better not do this again. We've already put you in prison this time overnight. Watch what happens next time. They take it boldly into the throne room of God in prayer. And friends, I want us to see just how bold they were in that. All right? They were not timid. They didn't take a while and think about other things. The very first option is that they take it straight into the throne room of God. That is exactly what Hezekiah, as our Old Testament reading informs us, that's what Hezekiah did with those vile threats of the king of Assyria, conveyed by the Rabshakeh, with all of his false boldness. We see how long his boldness lasts. But that's what Hezekiah did when he received it. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Did you know how he responded ultimately to that? It came to pass on a certain night, the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And the people rose early in the morning. There were the corpses all dead. And friends, I'm going to say, as a principle, as you go throughout Scripture, you look in this history, the bolder the prayer that God's people present before him, the more dramatic the answer. All right? I do not find any instance in which the Lord particularly blesses timid and weak prayers. Every once in a while, he makes a point with using someone like Gideon. But, of course, that was the point itself, that Gideon was so cowardly and timid that the Lord wanted to demonstrate he could use actually anyone. But generally speaking, the principle I find in Scripture is that the bolder God's people are in prayer, the more they receive. And the plain declarations that the Lord gives us in his word and the Gospels do nothing to change that, but only to affirm it. So what do you do when you're threatened? Because we know that Satan loves to threaten us. That wasn't the last time, okay? It wasn't, the world loves to threaten us. It wasn't the last time here in Acts chapter 4 that the world ever threatened the church of Christ to compromise or be quiet. They love to do it. And the question is, what do we do? The answer, beloved, is that we should take it to the Lord in prayer. And doing that is already much of the victory. Notice that they raised their voices to the Lord with one accord. I'm reminded how good our prayer meeting was on Wednesday. In one accord, we thank God for these answers to prayer, how good it was for us to meet with other faithful churches on our special quarterly prayer meeting at Elzik Parish on Saturday. But that's only the case. Corporate prayer only is like that if we are of one accord. One voice speaks, as it was back in Acts. But all of our hearts and our minds are united together in prayer. And that is a great blessing of the Lord. That phrase of one accord, of course, is extremely important in the book of Acts. Strong's, I don't always quote his definitions, but this one's useful. He says, a compound of two words meaning to rush along and in unison, to rush along in unison. And the image is almost musical. A number of notes are sounded which, while different, harmonize in pitch and tone. As the instruments of great concert, under the direction of a concert master, so the Holy Spirit blends together the lives of the members of Christ's church. And that's probably an apt picture of what's going on here. They were all of one accord, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, under the direction of the Word of God, rushing together, doing this great work of prayer and boldness. And friends, the work of the Holy Spirit isn't only seen at the end when the place is shaken. The work of the Holy Spirit is already seen as they are together in one accord, praying boldly as they were. Now, as I say, it's certainly a theme throughout Acts, starting in chapter 1. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, and most famously in Acts 2:1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And friends, I just want to tell you how important our corporate prayer is. So it was in Acts, so it must be today. If we are threatened, and in whatever ways we seek, whatever problems, temptations, trials come our way, we should take it to the Lord in prayer corporately as well as individually. But then notice the content of their prayer. They were bold to bring it into the throne room of God in the first place. Then the Lord granted them boldness all of one accord. And then notice the content of it. They said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that are in them. The power of God, particularly in terms of creation. This is the thing that the atheists most want to deny God. Right? The atheists in their conceit say God didn't make the earth and the heavens and all that are in them. It's a thing that they most want to deny. And we sometimes might even take it for granted, but we should not. Because think about it, friends, in comparison to creating the whole universe by the word of his power, whatever problem you have or I have is as nothing. It's not actually that big of a deal, if you think about it, when you create a universe of nothing, to simply fix a disease or to simply grant that there should be a job or a church building or whatever it might be. It's not a big deal because we first of all confess the supreme and unlimited power of God as he is the creator of all things. By the way, this is exactly what Hezekiah did in 2 Kings. I don't know if you caught it. In verse 15, Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. But that's just a preamble. Besides declaring that God is the almighty creator of all things, they go on in their prayer to declare, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. All of these, seeing the fulfillment of prayer of the typology of David in Christ, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. And so, beloved, we see that the outright, unlimited power of God in creation is really important. But even more relevant to this situation, not necessarily creation, but more particularly relevant, is his statement of what's going to happen when the nations rage and the people plot things against Christ and his church. Right? That is a specific promise. That is a specific element of God's declaration of his will. He says, I'm going to tell you what will happen. God, who cannot lie, has already declared that when all their rage comes, it'll be futile. And the things that they plot will turn out to be vain, useless, and empty. They won't actually happen. And so they come and they say, Lord, do it. So you have declared, and we believe. And we say, now make it to be vain, things that they plot. Make it to be empty threats with which they threaten us. Lord, do it. Act in accordance with your promises. And this is the template for all of our prayers. We come declaring the titles and attributes of God that are relevant to our situation. And we plead the promises and declarations that are relevant for the situation as well. Show us that these were not empty words, but manifest your great power in protecting who we are. And we're in union with Christ, don't forget. And all the things that are therefore that God declares in his protection of Christ and of upholding him, these things in various ways apply to us. Protect us against the railings of his enemies. And that is the bold prayer. There's no hedging of bets. They don't even bother to say, Lord, if it's your will, maybe please protect us and enable us not to listen to their threats. They with boldness declare what God has already declared to be the case. But the enemies will not be allowed to silence Christ and his church. And so they pray with boldness. And then secondly, they ask for boldness. They're already demonstrating boldness in the way they're praying, but that isn't the end, because of course the problem before them is they've been threatened. What are they afraid of? They're afraid of that actually happening, that succumbing to the threats and being silenced. They know it's not the will of God. They're absolutely convinced that they are charged, they are commissioned to go preach and teach the Lord Jesus Christ and proclaim his resurrection to every living soul. And they're afraid that maybe they would succumb to these threatenings by the enemies of Christ's church. And what they pray then is that they would not. In verse 29, now Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. By stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Here's another word to speak of, this boldness, parousia. It's an attitude of openness that stems from freedom and lack of fear. Let me say that again. It is an attitude of openness that stems from freedom and lack of fear, because that's what Christ has done for us. He has set us free from the fear of man. We spoke of it last time. This has been a theme that the Holy Spirit has been bringing to our hearts and minds as a church. We should not be those who fear man, but we should be open and free because we fear God rather than man. The definition goes on to say, in speech, boldness, plainness, outspokenness, in public work, openness, publicly, in the presence of high-ranking persons, courage, confidence, boldness, a joyful sense of freedom. And friends, that's what they wanted. This joyful sense of freedom to do as God had called, open with what is true. Friends, if it's not true, don't say it. But if it is true, if the Lord has saved you, if you know good and well what the gospel is, then we need to be open individually and corporately, and to do so joyfully. That's what they ask. In bold freedom, saying exactly what they knew to be true, that Jesus Christ was risen. They didn't want to hear it, but it was true. Now, if, as I say, the being in one accord is a theme in Acts, so certainly is boldness a theme in Acts. I don't know if you've already caught it, but it's certainly there. 10 times, by far the most of any book in Scripture, has this word. It starts in chapter 2, and then the book closes with these words. You want to look, sometimes I flip to the end of books to find out what the answer is, to find out what the ending might be. Is it a happy ending? And there is a happy ending in the book of Acts. And if you were expecting this to be sort of a typical church history, it might be. And then, you know, the whole world became believers. Or that the church grew to 1 million people or something like that. But that's not actually the way this book ends. Let me read it for you. Acts chapter 28, verse 30. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God. He's in a house. Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence. I wish they wouldn't have translated that way. The word is boldness. The Lord Jesus Christ with all parousia, boldness, no one forbidding him. That's the end of Acts. That's the happy ending. That's the victory. People say, well, it's unfinished. We don't know what happens after that in Acts. And we need to add another chapter, Acts 29. No. No, that was the victory. That was a happy ending. And friends, so it will be with us. If we live faithfully in the Lord's book, what matters, the thing that he ends with, and so they carried on their days boldly in their faith, living, serving, and speaking boldly. And he'll take care of the details, the outcomes himself. That's up to him. So in other words, with those words, with all boldness, no one forbidding him, Paul won. Okay? He won. Unlike here in the early chapters, there's no mention, as I say, of the outcomes. What matters is his boldness, the happy ending, even though he's under house arrest. And that's the happy ending for our section in Acts chapter 4, as we're now about to see. So our third point is they receive boldness. They prayed boldly, they asked for boldness, and they received boldness. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And I need not say this exactly what happened in Pentecost, but this time it's a different sort of miracle. You know, at Pentecost, they were able to speak everyone in different languages. And all the visitors that were there at Jerusalem for the feast were able to understand in their own language. That was a miracle. But there's a different miracle this time. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. Friends, that's the supernatural miracle. God had granted them this victory. Their fear would be that they'd be silenced and that the enemies would win by getting them to compromise or be silent. And so they came before the throne room of God, boldly praying that it not be, and asking for boldness, and it happened. They win. They speak the word of God with boldness. God gives them that great victory. And we'll deal a little bit more with the subject next time. Just might notice one of the very fruits of this when the Word of God has such free course. Again, we're speaking of the freedom of the Word of God. Having free course from the mouth of the preacher and in the lives of all the people. It's mentioned in verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, the unity. Neither did anyone say that any things he possessed were his own, but they had all things in common. We'll say much more about this next time. But we see the fruit of this freedom of the Word of God. But the central truth, the main point, is then reiterated in verse 33. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. This is the crux of the whole matter. They couldn't stand to hear them preach or teach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of all the doctrines that they could possibly have said, the one that offended them the most was the fact that he'd been risen from the dead, undoing all of their evil works. And this was the very thing then that the Lord picks out to show us. This crux of the apostolic teaching, the crux of the apostolic preaching, is the thing that they were enabled with all boldness and with great power to preach, to give witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so would the church. And so many of them would die in the years to come, preaching that Jesus Christ was the risen Lord. And great grace was upon them all, let's not forget. Because in all of this, it is not a matter just of gritting our teeth and bearing it. There is an element of which we should be willing to be good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, there is an element of the reality that the boldness is just one aspect of God's grace towards his people. It's of central importance, but it's only one part of the larger work of grace in the heart of God's people, which we see so clearly in the life of Peter himself. Great grace was upon him to do this. He didn't fall this time. He didn't falter this time. He didn't deny the name of the Lord Jesus. He was bold in the face of the most severe threatenings from the highest powers of the land, because great grace was upon him and upon all of God's church, because, of course, this is a shared thing. It's not just that Peter and John were blessed in this, it's that the whole church was blessed in this. And as the church was united in their prayers for Peter and John and all the apostles, so they received in the blessing of the freedom of the Word of God. And friends, so it will be today, if indeed such prayers are answered. All that is summarized, that great grace was upon them all. Well, they came boldly in prayer. They asked for boldness, and they received boldness. And the things that we can learn from all this in application begins with the fact that prayer ought to be our first resort. It's an interesting case study. I don't know. We have so many scientific studies about so many things. I would love to know what the average time before God's people take a matter to prayer would be, both individually and then corporately. How long does it take for something to rise to importance in our minds that we finally take it to prayer, besides taking it to some other resort or some other situation? I don't mean to say that we don't do what is in our hands. We ought to. Whatever God has given us to address the thing, we should use. But prayer ought to be our first resort. We are thankful indeed to live in a country where there is a fire department. If there's a fire, then the fire department responds. When there's a violent crime, the police respond. When there's an illness, we can expect to get useful medical treatment, and we're thankful for all those things. But let that not dull the edge of your dependence upon God, because your sense of dependence upon God is the lifeblood of prayer. Apart from a felt sense of your dependence upon God, you will not pray. And if you do pray, it's going to be very perfunctory and official rather than vital and true. Prayer needs to be our first resort. We need to reduce our times individually as people, and yes, corporately, how long it takes for us to see that a matter is important enough to bring before the Lord in prayer. Secondly, boldness in evangelism is a great victory. Okay? No one wants to hear a guilt trip sermon on evangelism. I just want to point out a simple fact. Okay? Are you ready for it? If and when you have ever in your life been enabled to be bold in witnessing to others, you know it is a great and undeniable victory, one that gives you joy and encouragement for days and maybe weeks to come. True or false? I think it's true. Therefore, friends, I would say that you ought to pray for these kind of victories, that you would have boldness, that we would have boldness in our evangelistic witness. Because these things are great, great victory for us, a great encouragement, and certainly may be used in the hands of the Lord, maybe for the salvation of a soul, which is wonderful. What happens when you're bold in your witness? You win. Satan loses, and every once in a while someone's saved. That's the way to do it. And we need to pray for that boldness individually. Thirdly, I want to say that boldness in preaching is a great victory for ministers. This is for me. This is for all those who are training for the ministry, those who are preachers among us. We have a few. Boldness is a great victory. And the book of Acts was not the last time that a preacher was threatened to be quiet or to compromise. The Gospels are not the last time that someone like Peter is tempted to say nothing. It happens every day. And it happens every week as I prepare these sermons and prepare my heart. But I might not say the thing that I really need to say. And you need to pray for my boldness, because it is to your blessing that I do, that the Word of God have free course in this church and in your hearts. Fourthly, boldness is requisite for the Christian life. I've been speaking of it as kind of a special application, but I want you to see, actually, that's kind of at the center of things. For the whole Christian life, everything that you are as a Christian, it requires boldness. Coming to Christ in the first place requires boldness. In that text, a very disused text in our time of Matthew 11:12, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. What does that mean? I don't get it. What is the point? The point is, friends, that the gospel itself requires boldness to seize a hold of. And you don't just do it lightly or offhandedly. You do it for all of its worth, knowing the stakes are so high. All right, for the YP kids and young people, you've got to let go of the platform in order to jump to that next thing. For Florian and myself, you have to jump out of the airplane, okay? It's a scary moment for someone who has been presented with a Christian gospel as he considers what to do, because he knows that this is the rest of his life and eternity. And friends, you've got to be bold. And lay hold of Christ with both hands in faith and receive him. Coming to Christ in the first place, boldness is requisite. Joining the church, requisite. Okay, we'll have, Lord willing, another person joining the church soon. But let me say that it requires boldness to do that. I don't know if this is the ideal church. I'm pretty sure it isn't. And so if that's the case, you should pray and serve to make it a little bit better. Maybe you think in your minds, I don't know if it's the ideal church, and I don't know if I'll be able to keep these vows. These vows, I'm hesitant to take these vows because I don't know if I can really take them. Perhaps not. Perhaps you won't be able to keep them perfectly. But keeping them at all is better than being disobedient all the time and not joining yourself to a faithful congregation. Well, I'm not sure if I want to be under the care of the elders because I might possibly have to answer for something or to change something. Well, again, that's a scary thing. But this is God's means of blessing for you. And you can go throughout all this world from one country to the next and find the most fruitful, blessed Christians. You find each and every one of them are subject to the elders that God has given to them, and they're blessed because of it. And if you want to see miserable Christians who have fallen into every trouble here, there, and everywhere, you find those who in the rebellion do not wish to be subject to the rightful authority that God has given. Friends, this is for your blessing. Is it easy? No. You need to be bold to join the church if you're a believer. You need to be bold to serve in your vocation. The pressure simply to live as a believer in any secular vocation I know of these days is intense. And I was reminded of it this last year for sure. Every day that I or the few operators who were Christians were enabled in any way to speak a word in season, to be salt and light, that was a victory. And I know it is for you who are students in universities or schools or serve as teachers in schools, healthcare, public service of any kind, but the long list, corporate world, the same. It's a great victory. And if you're going to serve in your vocation, the only way to do it is to be bold, right? You can absolutely glorify God every bit as much in your vocation as I do as a minister or anyone else who's ever lived, but you have to be bold to do it. It's essential. Let me say, the bold in Christ inherit heaven. Cowards go to hell. Did you know that? Sounds pretty stark, doesn't it? I'll say it again. The bold in Christ inherit heaven. Cowards go to hell. Do I have the word of God on my side on that? I do. Revelation 21:7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. What's mentioned first, friends? Not the sexually immoral. That's there too. The murderers and abominable, the unbelieving. But number one on the list is the cowardly. It says only those who overcome that shall inherit all things. Who overcome the opposition of the world, the flesh, and the devil to get you to compromise, to be quiet, and particularly to disbelieve. But it's the bold, the courageous, who lay hold of Christ in faith that inherit heaven. I could leave it there, but I'll say one more thing. Boldness is requisite with regard to the question of the church building before us. Friends, we've been here for nearly 10 years. And although this is far, far from an ideal building, it is comfortable for us. It is comfortable because we're used to it. It is comfortable because we've made our peace with the situation, and also because it's so private and out of the way. There are ways to keep us from being a bigger target against Satan's wiles and against the opposition of the world and the flesh and the devil. And this isn't a bad way, actually, to remain so very privately that you have to really know where you're going even to find us. And we could stay here in Lobley Hill Community Center for the rest of our lives, if they don't kick us out. Or we could take the extremely bold steps that would be required for us to go in the way that the Lord seems to be leading us, in a way that would make us a very strategic witness and an extremely visible target. I mean, in the most physical way imaginable, as well as spiritually. And it won't be comfortable. There will be so much about it that will not be comfortable. And it won't be easy. And it is possible that we might fail. I don't know if this is going to happen. I, in boldness, add this to my list of applications. And on the basis of all that, we might say it's better not to try. But friends, what is the victory? The victory is not the outcome. It's boldness itself. Boldness of the name of the Lord Jesus to preach Jesus Christ to as many people as will hear. And if that way lies open to us, and even if we have 0.5% of a chance of making it, then we should try. Because boldness is the victory. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we stand before you as weak men and women and children. Those, Lord, who do not even have the natural courage of a Peter, who in his own strength found how little his strength actually was. Lord, we have less. And Lord, we are no better than these men. We are in all ways worse. But Heavenly Father, you are the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And you have made the heavens and the earth. You have declared that all the machinations of the nations as they line up in unity against Christ and against the anointed, against of the Lord and against his people, the church, that you have declared that they will not stand, their counsel will not stand, that all their things will be in vain and will fail. And you will enable your church, if they seek it, to stand and to be bold. And Lord, we do pray for boldness. We pray for that same power of the Word and Spirit that you gave to them. And Lord, that you'd enable us to be bold. How we pray, Lord, that those who are not believers would not be cowardly, because we know that cowards go to hell. But Lord, that they would be bold to lay hold of Christ with both hands in faith, to receive him to their eternal salvation and to the joy of all the inhabitants of heaven. And that, Lord, you would enable us to live our Christian lives boldly. Lord, truly, we know that there is nothing easy here, and that everything screams to us to be quiet or to make compromises. Lord, we pray that day by day we would experience and see, individually and as a whole church, these victories of being enabled to stand and be bold. And Heavenly Father, having prayed this much, we do pray, Lord, lastly, that you would grant us even boldness in the way that we go with regard to our consideration of this church building. We pray, Lord, of all the reasons that we would not proceed, let it not be because of fear, but rather make us to be bold. We ask it in Jesus' name.